So I typed in to Google, guru to visit Brisbane. Guru to visit Brisbane. I was interested to see what kind of spiritual gurus were going to visit Brisbane. And the eighth link on the first page was Arnold Schwarzenegger. He was coming to do a real estate seminar in 2015. I don't know if you heard about that. On the 10th link was a declutter guru. So, you know, if your house has just got too much stuff in it, you need a spiritual guru to cleanse it. You know, minimalization is the new spirituality. But on that page, you know, there's lots of references to kind of all sorts of spiritual gurus. And the more pages you looked at, the more diverse it became. Why do we want spiritual gurus? Or real estate gurus? Or declutter gurus? But why do we want that? We think that someone's got some special knowledge, don't we? That maybe someone, life is difficult. Life doesn't always kind of work out the way it should. My cupboards don't look like they ought to. And someone out there has some special power or ability or knowledge that could change my life. That's kind of where we are going to go here. But it's very interesting, the context, because the context of this kind of thinking about gurus and power and spirituality actually comes in this story of some people's lives who have become very difficult. So there's kind of three headings: the disaster plan, and the power plan. And it starts with a disaster for these people who've met Jesus. Now look with me at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. You meet this guy called Saul. Saul becomes the Apostle Paul. But right here, 8:1, it just says this: Saul approved of Stephen's execution. So the story of Acts, the guy called Stephen and a few others were appointed as servants of the church. He preaches a cracker sermon. It's so good they kill him. So just be warned if you're a good preacher. It's so good they kill him. And then this guy called Saul approves of his execution. It's a notorious name. When the book of Acts was written, it would have probably been known to all. It was how the church in Jerusalem was destroyed, that some people think was as many as 50,000 people. The Christians reading this, reading Acts when it's written down, would have known this history. Saul was approving of the death of the first martyr. Now see the little thing that goes on here, the way Saul and Stephen are contrasted. Saul approved of the execution, and on that day, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and all were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Contrast. Devout men buried Stephen and made great mourning over him. Back to Saul, verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Other translations just say that Saul was destroying the church. What's the kind of word there? Irrational and relentless persecution. Systematic destruction. The churches, as you read through Acts, met in houses. They were private homes, but they were public about the gospel. They were public about being places where Christians met. If you go to actually the city of Ephesus, you can go to the ruins there. It's 2,000 years old. You can go to the ruins of the Ephesus. Apparently, you can still see the symbols that Christians actually used in the stone on their doorways. It was their sign to say, here meets the church. Here meets the church of God. It may well have been the same in Jerusalem. The Christians were open and public about what they'd believed. How were they so open? Well, Jesus had shown the way, hadn't he? Jesus had shown the way. For 3 years, he wandered and taught publicly. That was one of his defenses. I talked publicly in the temple and the synagogues. You've seen my life. I've been open and public. And this is how the Christians in the first century conducted their lives. So Saul just works his way down the local Google Maps index, wanders through the streets of Jerusalem, and finds the Christian meeting places. How is that relevant for us? Well, in Mosul, when the Islamic State captured the city in 2015. Did you see that in the news? What they did? They went around the houses and spray painted on the doors or the doorposts an N on the doors of Christians. The N stood for Nazarene. The people in this house follow Jesus the Nazarene. It's interesting, isn't it? Those Christians living in that city in the Middle East, how public were they? they were so public about their Christianity that their neighbors could identify them. Their next door neighbors went, yep, this person living here is a Christian. This person living here, they're a Christian. If you're a Christian here tonight, it's good, it's okay if you're not. We love you being here if you're not. But this is a question for Christians. How public is your name as a Christian? If persecution broke out in Australia, in Brisbane, would they come looking for you? Or would the only evidence be that your name is on the church database list? Is there enough evidence that your neighbours would give you up? That your work colleagues would give you up? That your people that you play sport with and relax with, would they give you up? Would they say, oh, yes, Cameron, I always pick on Cameron, he's a Christian, converted last year, and we can't shut him up when we play bridge. Always going on about Jesus. Silas, yes, he's a Christian. Always inviting people to Christian things. Always trying to get people to think about eternity. Lock him up. Jasmine, she's so sickly sweet. She's always trying to meet women and influence them for Jesus. Lock her up. If you called yourself Christian, what evidence could your neighbours, your work colleagues, your friends, your family point to that marked on your heart is N for the Nazarene? Because it looks like a disaster. But in this disaster, because of who these people are, because they're public about Jesus, because they love Jesus, because they know Jesus, it actually isn't a disaster, it's a disaster plan. That's the second point. See, they've lost everything. Some of these people who are scattering, they might be returning to homes around the Mediterranean, but others have lost homes and possessions, maybe even family members are locked up in prison. It says only the apostles were left in Jerusalem. Think about that. This is a world war. This is a crisis like on the scale of refugees fleeing Syria now. Saying only the apostles were left. They estimate the church was 50,000 people. They're saying 40,000, 45,000 people fled. They are on the run for their lives. They are refugees. What would you do in that situation? What would you be thinking about? What would be on your heart? I think on mine would be, where am I going to sleep tonight? Who's going to look after me? What am I going to do for an income? How am I going to find the people I love? Look at verse 4. Those that had been scattered, evangelized wherever they went. They preached the word wherever they went. It's the word preach, but actually it's the word they shared the good news. It's the word evangelism. I think on my heart and mind would be, what am I going to do for the rest of my life? And they're telling people about eternal life. They talked about the regime change. They were so captured by the resurrection of Jesus and his rule and the eternity to come and the fact that their future was secure that they spoke of eternal things. And one of the places in that disaster plan was Samaria. Samaria was a hated region. Ancient Jews hated the Samaritans so much that they used to walk around the region of Samaria instead of going through it. They used to add days to their journey of walking. But these Christians, so captured are they by the great news of Jesus, look at verse 5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah, proclaimed that Jesus is Messiah there. I know if you remember Philip, we met him from a couple of weeks ago in Acts chapter 6. Again, he was one of these guys who was a godly man, a man full of the Holy Spirit, who was willing to serve the poorest and weakest in the congregation, and gets marked out as one of the greatest because of his servant heart. So God uses him amazingly. Verse 5, Philip goes down to the city in Samaria. He proclaims Jesus there, the Christ, Jesus Christ there. Verse 6, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of the many, and many paralyzed and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. It's amazing, isn't it? What's going on here? Sounds like a disaster, but it's a disaster plan, the plan of God. Do you remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This isn't a disaster. This is a disaster plan. This is God's plan to bring the great news of Jesus to Samaria. That's what God always does. He turns disaster into victory. He makes victories through difficulties and disasters. Disaster becomes victory. They're on the run. No, they're actually on mission. Great joy in that city. Can you imagine that in Brisbane? Well, you know what actually has been happening here in Brisbane? Disaster has been turned into victory. I just keep hearing about Iranian refugees who are becoming Christians. The disaster of their persecution and their flight from Iran, they've come to Brisbane and they've become Christians. I just got a Facebook invitation to an Iranian church. God, again and again, turns disaster into victory. We should expect that, shouldn't we? Because this is the God who sent his son, Jesus, to the cross. It looked like the greatest disaster the world has ever known. The Creator, born in the flesh, is about to be crucified, became the greatest victory the world has ever known. Sin, death, evil, conquered and broken. Disaster becomes victory. That's God's plan. What about the evil spirits and the paralytics and the cripples here? Should we expect that today? Jesus did it. In the book of Acts, the apostles do it. Now even Philip, he average Joe Christian, it seems like, he does it. It's interesting, isn't it? I think a little bit what's going on here is what you're seeing is because the gospel is going to a new group, then great works are happening to kind of prove it. It's kind of like Pentecost again. It's kind of picking up on when the gospel came and the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, great miracles were occurring. It was kind of like the mark that Jesus' ministry is continuing. Well, now that we're crossing to this new region, the impure Jews, as the Samaritans were kind of thought of, now we're seeing that Jesus is at work again. The same kind of things that Jesus did when he walked on earth, those that follow him are now able to do. You might be saying, well, Glenn, are you saying this all stopped with the apostles? No, I don't think so. God does amazing things. He can keep doing amazing things. And you get hints of this throughout the New Testament. But as the gospel spreads, I think, and the church is established, I think the emphasis on these great works decreases. Take the Apostle Paul's letters when he writes to his right-hand men, Titus and Timothy. What does he command them to do? Does he command them to do miracles? Does he command them to heal people? No. He commands them to preach about Jesus. He commands them to teach and persuade and grow people in spiritual maturity. So God can do these things, but the emphasis on the scriptures become a clear and clearer understanding of Jesus. Now look with me at verse 6, and you actually even see this indicated in this chapter. See, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, what happens next? What happens next? Someone tell me. They take notice of what? They all pay close attention to what he said. That's always the movement. Jesus was hugely upset when people are excited about his signs and miracles and they refuse to listen to what he said. That's always the point. Great works of power, great miracles. What are they supposed to do? To point to who Jesus is and what he's done. And you actually see this in Acts 18, in chapter 8, verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that, how is it described? What matters to Luke that Samaria had accepted the word of God? They're not so worried about the signs and miracles. Great that they happened. Fantastic that they happened. But the real game is, did people come to understand Jesus as Lord and Savior? And if they didn't, the rest of that stuff is belly button fluff at best. The issue here is not whether it happens or not, but what is God doing? So it's not a disaster. it's a disaster plan, but actually, that's understating it. It's a power plan. We're on to the third point. It's a power plan. Do you like that? Do you like it? I like that. Only Sam smiled. Oh, man, come on. You're a tough crowd tonight. Must be the heat. Verse 9, power plan. Now, for some of those, looking at verse 9, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the great power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. It's interesting, isn't it? He had been consistently doing great acts of power. So much so that they followed him for a long time, closely followed him. These are not just one-off. He seems to actually really be able to do something. See, they find in him a guru. A spiritual guru seems to be able to access spiritual power in a way that most of them can't. But what's the Achilles heel? It's in verse 9. What's he do? He boasts that he was someone great. There's the problem right there. You know that whatever that great power is, he couldn't be serving God. Anyone who is serving the great and humble God who sent his son to die on the cross in humility does not boast of their own power. They don't point to themselves and say, "Look at me, look at me, look at me." They wouldn't dare point to themselves rather than God. In Acts chapter 3, when the apostles heal someone, a man who hasn't been able to walk most of his life and everyone, or all of his life, and everyone's amazed at him, what do the apostles say? They say, "Why are you amazed at us? Jesus has healed this man." It's kind of like, of course Jesus would have healed this man. Why do you look at us? But for this guy, Simon, it's exactly the opposite. Look at me. And this kind of sets us up for the last part, which is about this kind of power play. But the kind of story then moves to the Samaritans receiving the good news. The city of Samaria turns to Jesus. They do so. It does so because of Philip's preaching. Simon also turns. That's what happens next. You can see there, when verse 12, they believe Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. Verse 13, Simon himself believes. He gets baptized. He then becomes devoted to Philip. When he follows Philip everywhere, he's devoted to Philip. He sees the great signs. Then the apostles in Jerusalem hear that Samaria has accepted the gospel. Down they come. They discover that the Holy Spirit hasn't been poured out. They lay hands on them. Verse 13, Peter and John place their hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. That's fascinating, isn't it? Verse 17, Peter and John place their hands on the Samaritans and they receive the Holy Spirit. It looks a little bit like the Holy Spirit is at the disposal of Peter and John. "Yeah, bro, high five me the Holy Spirit." It looks like unless they lay their hands on them, the Spirit hasn't been given. What's going on here? Is that what? How should we think about that? Well, as we kind of dig in, we see a few things that kind of set up a frame for us. First thing, the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, is not a commodity. Look how Peter answers Simon. When Simon says, "Whoa, the Holy Spirit can be given out. If I just paid you enough money, could you just slip me some of that power?" You heard the word simony? The word simony is giving money to get a prestigious office. It comes from here. It's simony. Peter's answer, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." Firstly, see, whatever's going on here, the Holy Spirit is not, it's not like a Pokemon that you can capture and then share. It's not that. Second, not only is not the Spirit not a commodity, but to think like this actually shows that you're under judgment. If a person thinks that they control the Holy Spirit, who's God, well, what does Peter say about where they stand? Verse 21, "You have no share or part in this ministry because your heart is not right before God." Anyone who thinks, "I command the power of the Holy Spirit, I can do miracles, I can change people's lives because I command the power of the Holy Spirit," Peter says, "Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for such a wicked thought in your heart." See, to think that the work of Christian ministry is a means of financial gain is dangerous and deadly. Dangerous and deadly for those who step into the ministry, and dangerous and deadly for those who are under their ministry. See what Peter says, verse 23, I see you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. This is amazing. This is a warning for us right here. Simon has believed, it says. Did you see that? Simon believed the message from Philip. He followed Philip around. He became a disciple of Philip's. He's believed. He was even baptized. Verse 23, sin still rules him. You can say you believe. You can announce that you believe. You can even go through some church rituals. You can go through confirmation. You can be baptized. And sin can still rule you. See, his belief is not true belief. It looks like, when I first saw his prayer in verse 24 and his quickness to ask Peter to pray for him, I initially thought maybe he is. He's so quick. But look closely at his prayer. Verse 24, then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. What do you think of this prayer? Is it one of repentance? One head shake over there, another head shake over there. Yeah, I don't think it's a prayer of repentance. It's this kind of prayer the night before the exams. Dear God, please help me. I promise I will never party again until after the exams. It's this kind of prayer in the middle of a dangerous situation. God, pray that nothing bad will happen. It's not a, oh, I'm a wicked sinner and I deserve judgment. God, will you forgive me because of Jesus? I don't think Simon has actually repented here. He asked someone else to pray for him so that nothing bad might happen to him, but he doesn't go, God, help me, that was a bad, wicked thought. I don't think he's handed his life over to God. He's just praying for God's power of protection, not praying that God might have him as his own. He wants God's power. He wants the benefits of God. But he doesn't want God to have him. See, wonder working does not equal the power of God working. I don't doubt from this record that he had actually done amazing things. Jesus warns us in Matthew 24, 24. You should be able to remember that, 24, 24, right? Jesus said, people will do signs and wonders to draw you after false Christs. He doesn't say they won't do signs and wonders and you'll be drawn. He says they will do signs and wonders and there will be false Christs. Question is, how does it relate to Jesus? So let me come to the third little exploration of this. So what about that laying of hands on to receive the Spirit? Does this mean you become a Christian and then later on you receive the Spirit in a two-stage thing? Well, I don't think so. Again, it's kind of why we need to read books of the Bible and read the whole book. Because a little bit later in Acts chapter 10, Peter preaches, and John's going to speak about this in a couple of weeks, as he's preaching, people get the Holy Spirit. And then later on, they get baptized with water. In fact, Peter goes, they've received the Holy Spirit. I better baptize them with water and catch up with what God's doing. So I don't think it works like that. I think what's going on here, again, is actually it's showing the authority of the apostles in two ways. It's showing it to the Samaritans because they were the impure Jews. That to them, showing they really are part of the church. The apostles have come down. The experience that happened in Acts chapter 2 is now happening here in Samaria. The great news of Jesus and the power of Jesus and the rule of Jesus has even gone to Samaria. The Holy Spirit has been poured out from the apostles, just like in Acts chapter 2. So it's showing the authority of the apostles to everyone. But it's showing to the Samaritans, I think, as well, that they truly are God's people. They are not second-class citizens. And think about that. The Jews laying hands on them and the Spirit of God coming on them. That is amazing. The unity here is amazing. The reason there was so much conflict is actually when the Jews came back from exile, the Samaritans refused to help them rebuild the temple. And then they built their own in the north. And then you know what happened? The Jews, under a ruler named John Hyrcanus, I think, if I've got the right name, a couple of hundred years later, took an army up and destroyed that temple. So what do you reckon the friendship level would have been like between the Jews and the Samaritans? Unlike. Click, unlike. Click, unfollow. At best. But God brings the rulers of the new church down to Samaria. It's a historic moment in the history of the church. The gospel is no longer just for pure Jews, but for all those who accept Jesus. Why? It's God's power plan. Let me read Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you, he says to his apostles, will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what's that power for? You see it there in verse 25. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, evangelizing the gospel, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Again, the word preaching here is sharing the good news. It's the word evangelism. It's not standing on a pulpit. It's not kind of waiting to gather people in a church building. It's kind of like as Peter and John were traveling and stayed over and got the donkey shoe fixed, they told the gospel. When they bought a coffee down at the local barista, they shared the gospel. As they bumped into someone who was walking along the road, they said, hey, have you heard about Jesus? And they shared the gospel, the great news about Jesus. See, this is God's power plan. Power to share Jesus. Wherever you're going, whatever you're doing. They were so captured by the rule and power of Jesus that even when they were on the run for their lives, they spoke about Jesus as their king. Let me conclude, and then we'll have a question and answer time. God's power is real and true. Sometimes it changes things powerfully and miraculously. It drives out evil spirits. It lifts people up from the near dead. It heals wounds. But sometimes it doesn't change things. It changes you and sustains you. See, it's interesting that John preached the gospel in the Samaritan villages. The last time John was in a Samaritan village, he asked Jesus, could I pour down fire on these Samaritan villages that have rejected you? And here he is visiting their cities. God's power is always at work so that miraculously others might know Jesus. So let me ask you, have you accepted Jesus? Do you have God's Holy Spirit? Is his power at work in you? Or are you against his power?